Thank you, Marcus. Well, we are a little challenged today. You're challenged because you have to hear me. I'm challenged because I was struck just a few moments ago with a mighty allergy attack. So I have run to the bathroom, discharged odds and ends, which we won't discuss right now, and bathed myself in peppermint oil, and we'll see how it goes. But we're here to talk about perseverance, and so I am going to strive to persevere today. And as we begin, I'm going to encourage you. This doesn't really seem to be that encouraging, but I'm going to encourage you nevertheless to bring to mind right now the most challenging thing that you face today. What might it be? What concerns you? What worries you? What troubles you? What keeps you awake at night? What is it? We all have something, don't we? I mean, for some of us, it's an issue with regards to finances. Struggling, especially in this day, to make ends meet. To see that little tiny paycheck that you have stretch to meet all of the needs and obligations that you face as a family. For some of us, it might be an issue of sickness, perhaps in your own life or in the life of a loved one, where you're not sure exactly what's going to happen, but there is some major thing that you're struggling with your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your grandmother, a close friend. For some of us, it may be an issue with regards to relationships, strained relationships that once were close, a relationship with a friend, a relationship with a loved one, a sibling, a parent, a child. We've all got situations. We've all got difficulties that beset us. And, you know, I think it's helpful from time to time to not ignore these, but to try to put them into perspective. And therein, by putting them into perspective, to find a means to persevere. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, is this concept of perseverance. And, of course, this is the time where we consider the great events back in that voyage of the Pilgrim Fathers back in 1620. And so I just wanted to reflect a little bit about their lives. We're going to talk quite a bit about them. And so if I steal somebody's thunder, you'll just you can pretend you forgot any facts or dates that I give you. But think about what they went through. We're going to talk a lot about them later on. Their adventures in England, their adventures in Holland, and then some of their adventures as they came across. But just that voyage itself is just amazing to me. 102 pilgrims got on board the Mayflower. Has anybody ever taken a cruise in this room? Anyone been on a cruise ship? I mean, you think about cruise ships, you hear about them. Ligonier's putting on a cruise, American Vision is putting on a cruise, and they're going someplace pretty phenomenal, maybe the Mediterranean, maybe the Caribbean, heading up to Alaska, and you think, cruise ship, well, that must be kind of fun. You get your own room, there's a swimming pool, there's billiards, there's a great feast every night. That's not exactly the way it was on the Mayflower. The Mayflower was not a pleasure ship. It wasn't a ship of transport for people. It was a ship of transport for goods. So in the area down below, where typically it would have been coming from France or from Holland to England full of wine and then returning with bales of wool, instead of that, in that hole where they would store stuff, you had 102 people gathered together for 66 days. Not only people friends, but dogs and chickens and goats. I don't think they had any cows. But it was like the Noah's Ark kind of thing. Except there's more people and there's no facilities. And everybody's gathered together on board this ship. The ship is going from England, as you know, all the way to the northeast coast of America. And as they're coming along, the Gulf Stream is coming up. Now, the Gulf Stream does not go east to west. In that particular region of the sea, it goes south to north. And so they're cutting across the ocean right there. Bam, bam, bam. It's like running into a curb all day long. They're going 2 miles an hour. 2 miles an hour. The average man in health will walk 2 miles an hour. Yes, 4 miles an hour. Sorry, it's the allergies, so you'll have to forgive me. 4 miles an hour. So they're going half the speed that you can walk as they traverse the Atlantic on board this ship. It's cold. They left in September. The winds are coming up. The waves are coming up. The rains are coming in. There's no weatherproofing in this thing. The water is trickling through, and they're freezing to death. What a wonderful trip. 66 days. And as you see on the chart that Marcus has printed out for you, almost half of them died. Over half of them died. 102 passengers on board that ship. Look around you for a moment. Consider the person that is sitting next to you. The person that is sitting in front of you. Your loved ones. Your friends. You're on board the Mayflower here. We've got more people here than they had on board that ship. You're sitting there on the Mayflower. And soon, that person who's next to you is not going to be there. That child that you so love will be dead. You'll be burying your husband. You came over with so much hope, so many dreams, and now you're starving to death. Put yourself there. Put yourself there. And consider for a moment your own problems, your own difficulties now in light of that. You know, it was said of these pilgrims, actually Bradford said this himself, and thus they found the Lord to be that with them in all their ways. For thus they found the Lord to be with them in all their ways. How? How is it possible that they maintain faith in God in the midst of those difficulties? It's because they understood God's call. They understood God's providence. They understood God's sovereignty. And that's what we have before us as we look in the Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the first 12 verses. Little principles, little precepts, little proverbs, if you will, of the sovereign power of God. Before we read, let's turn to the Lord and ask His blessing upon the reading of His Word. Father in heaven, we come to you, O Lord, as a people often in great need. And yet, O Father, a people who don't recognize our need. So self-confident, so secure, Father, so self-righteous in so many ways. We believe that the world revolves around us until the difficulties of life beset us. And then, Father, we try to pretend it's not there and we don't see your hand moving behind it all. Lord, it is my prayer this day that as we reflect upon the Word of God, that you would strengthen us, Father, through this Word. And that, O Lord, we would be changed. That, Father, we would honor your name. And that we would seek your face. And that we, O Lord, would see that your kingdom is growing in spite of us. Give us your grace this day, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able to stand, please do so as we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'm going to start reading the last part of chapter 6, and then we'll read these first 12 verses of chapter 7. Ecclesiastes. Oh, I'm good. Thank you. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 12 first. For who knows what is good for a man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. For the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives light to those who have it. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy, inspired, and inerrant word, and may He write its eternal truth on our hearts. You may be seated. You know, some have looked at this text and they've struggled to find a unifying theme. But the problem is, as is so often the case, we fail to remember that the Word of God needs to be read in context. And we come to these things called chapters and headings, and we stop and say, oh, this is where God must have put the beginning and the end of a particular story in the Bible. And so we start in these arbitrary divisions that were made by men and not made by God. And such is the case here in chapter 7. That's why I went back to the end of chapter 6 and began reading there. Because what do we have? We have a powerful reminder in verse 12 of chapter 6, which tells us, for who knows what is good for man in life? And who indeed does? Who indeed does know what is good for a man in life? You may think you know what is good for your life, or what you would desire for your life. You may think you know what is good for your wife's life or your husband's life, right? I've often told people that the Holy Spirit has truly used my wife as a prod at times. That's a joke. You can laugh. I know we're Presbyterians. But the point is, we have this vision of what the perfect life is. But do we really know? Do we really know? This verse at the end of chapter 6 is calling us to be people who stop for a moment. It's one of those silas in the Bible, if you will. Let me pause. Let me think. What is this telling me? This is telling me that I really don't know what is good for my life. I really don't know what is right for my life. The only one who truly knows what is good for my life is the one who has created me, the one who has given me life, the one who has brought me to be where I am right now in front of you, even with my allergy condition. It's the hand of God. It's His plan, and He has done what He has for His purposes. And with that, the next statements that we have here in chapter 7 call us to attention. It helps us to see how we should live and what we should expect when challenges come. And this is something that I believe the pilgrims understood. Did they know as they got onto that leaky, slow-moving cargo barge that over half of them would die in that first winter? I wonder, was there a guy standing up at the end of the gangway as they were going on, handing out tracts? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life as you go and sleep next to the stinking sheep. I mean, that's not really wonderful. That's not really joyous, and the stuff is falling in and there's no place to go to the facilities. On board, a baby is born, Oceanus is born, and what are all the people doing? They can't go up on deck because the sailors hate them. They had very little time up on deck. They were basically quarantined down below for that whole trip. Ah, I've been on one trip once. I had to fly into Singapore. I had a meeting out on a little island out there, and that island was out a couple of miles out in the Singapore Strait. And it was just a tossy-turvy day and crazy storms and high winds and waves. And I was sick. And I actually thought, I wonder how those pilgrims made it. I mean, I've only got a little bit of a journey out here. But that's where they were. Americans, we have a hard time pondering these things. you know, we think fancifully about being on that ship and being here at those early days and being used of God to establish something better and bigger and more wonderful, that city on a hill. But we fail to realize we may have been one who was dead. We do all that we can to avoid adversity. By the way, I'm not suggesting in this particular message that we should run helter-skelter out trying to seek adversity, seek problems, seek difficulty, but we do indeed avoid it. You know, Stacy and I moved up here to Illinois, well, farther north, the land of Lincoln. I'm sorry, I didn't make the name. We moved to the land of Lincoln from Texas in Houston, and it was interesting. If you look at the population graph of Houston, there basically were nobody lived in Houston until the advent of air conditioning. Before that, it was basically cockroaches. That was it. And suddenly, air conditioning came, and boom, 4 million people lived there. We are so spoiled in our day. I remember one time, early on in our marriage, Stacy wanted to make a banana pudding. And if you've actually never had banana pudding until you've had Stacy's banana pudding. She wanted to make a banana pudding, but her blender was broken. And of course, I said, hey, no big deal. What do you need? What kind of help do you need? Well, I need to make a meringue. Well, sure, I can make a meringue. I'm sure I can handle a meringue. I didn't know what a meringue was. I didn't know how to spell a meringue. But I can handle a meringue. What do you do? Well, you put egg whites in a bowl, and then you take a fork and you go to work. Not a problem. I'm a big, strong guy. Come on, egg whites. Man, has anybody ever tried to hand make a meringue? Of course not. We're Americans. We have electrical tools. Hours later, I'm still whipping that stuff up. We avoid adversity. Where would we be without electric can openers? Where's the food? It's in the can. Where's the can opener? I don't know. What are we going to do? We're going to starve. Oh, that's the way we are. Adversity. We need to be people who recognize that God is at work in the midst of adversities. That's one of the reasons. Last week, I don't know if you all recognized it, but in our church, it was the annual day of prayer for the International Church. And we spent some time thinking about what it would be like to live in the Middle East today, even today. There's areas in the Middle East that have no running water. There's areas in Africa that have no wells. There are people in the Philippines that struggle all the time to keep the lights on. We think any of these things that are just such a trial and difficulty, and we fail to see what God might be doing. And so in the midst of that, Solomon has some things for us to hear, and that is that there is indeed value in suffering. And that's what I wanted you to focus on today, because we live in a time where I tend to believe that we are just on the edge of some significant suffering. In the Church of God, persecution is going to come. I still know that Jesus wins. I still know that we serve a kingdom that is advancing, not contracting. But in the midst of that, there are two steps forward sometimes for the kingdom of God and one step back. And it may be that we're in that kind of a model right now. We're in one of those moments where that could be happening. Are we ready? Are we as a people ready to suffer because of our faith, because of our stands, because of our convictions? As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into His grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we'd say amen. Let me just stop there. Let me just bask in the glory of the place that we have with God. We have access. We can come in. We can just revel in His glory, and we stop there. But if we continue on, what do we have? And not only that, he says, and not only that, don't just be excited about that, that you have access to God and you can enjoy His glory. But not only that, we also glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And character, hope. Wait a minute, hope? This is crazy. This is weird. The Bible does this to us all the time, doesn't it? We just don't understand, because we don't understand the purpose of God in building us up to see Him move mightily on our behalf in the midst of tribulations. Tribulations are like boot camp. You go in just a scrawny kid with no direction, couldn't find a job, join the army. And before you know it, you're changed. You can do 10 whole push-ups maybe. You're a changed guy. It changes us. What do tribulations do? They bring perseverance and character and hope. Or as James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience. And then we hear, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here we are. We're standing here on the verge of Thanksgiving Day, a day where we gather together and we pass out corn nuts and we say, tell us what you're thankful for. I don't know what y'all do in your house, but that's one of the things we do. Corn nuts and Thanksgiving. You know, it kind of goes hand in hand. What are you thankful for? Well, I'm thankful for my mommy. I'm thankful for my house. I don't know if you have a daughter who wants a horse, but my daughter would say, I am thankful that someday my daddy will get me a horse. These are the things that we would be thankful for. But are we thankful in trial? Are we thankful in difficulty? 1 Thessalonians tells us that we are to give thanks in everything. Rejoice always. Ouch. Painful. Painful stuff. How do you do it? How do you do it? Friends, that was in your New Testament reading today out of the book of Hebrews. We look unto Jesus. We look unto Jesus, and that was the attitude of these people who came across on the Mayflower. They were not masochistic. They weren't looking for pain or difficulty, but they were looking for Jesus. They knew He had called them and that He had directed them and He was doing something beyond them. And they had hope in that. Look, they were looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how we do it. That's how we do it. Now, indeed, I'm getting ahead of myself because there's elements that Solomon has given us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Which help us to focus on our just daily living in the midst of trial, in the midst of adversity. But right here, we look unto Jesus. And as we do, we recognize that all things that He brings, all things that our God brings, are for His glory and for our good. That's what we see in James chapter 1, verse 17. For every gift, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Where are you today with that trial? Where are you today with that difficulty? You sometimes think, it'll never go away. I'm going to have it with me always. But friends, the Apostle Paul had the thorn in his flesh, and he prayed to the Lord that He would take it away. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And we know there will come a day when every tear will be wiped away. As we rejoice around the throne of God, it says the apostle John wrote in his first epistle, he said, these things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. What joy is there in knowing that? In recognizing the sovereign hand of God. Who knows what is good for us? It's God. It's God who knows what is good for us. Is He sovereign? We should say yes. Does anything escape His notice? Was He surprised with the re-election of Barack Obama just wringing His hands? Oh, what are we going to do now? I think not. I think not. Was the Lord surprised when Maine and Maryland and Washington State legalized illegal marriage? No, He wasn't surprised. Do we need to worry as we think about the pending trauma and trial that may be coming our way? No. But how do we live? How do we live in the midst of that. We get some pictures of that from Ecclesiastes 7. Let's look at just the first part of verse 1 here. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. It starts out with the concept of a name, a good reputation. Now, I don't know very many people that desire this. Most people desire to have some good name. But the challenge that we have is recognizing that the way in which we live our lives, we're not trying to bring glory to ourselves. It's not that our name might be lifted up. Some want that. Some desire that. They want to see it on the marquee. They want to see it on the sports channel as they throw the touchdown pass. They have a desire to see their name on the poster. Their name written up in positive ways about the great things that they have said. But friends, a good name that we should desire is the name of Jesus lifted up through us as we live faithfully in the midst of the challenges. Do you desire a good name? It's like the story of the old knight from the medieval days who was to go out and take on the dragon. The dragon was breathing at the gates of the castle, and his squire was dutifully helping him put on his suit of armor and handing him his sword. And then the knight noticed that the squire was in fear. He said, "What's wrong with you, squire? Why are you so fearful?" "Oh, I'm fearful for you. I would not want to go fight that dragon." And the knight replied, "That's why no one will remember your name." But it's not our name that's important. It's as Jeff Hammond spoke a little bit ago. It's that the name of God might be hallowed in us, through us. That people would see the work of the Lord in our hearts as we deal with that difficulty and that dilemma that seems to beset us. A good name, Solomon said, is better than precious ointment. There's a little bit of a wordplay right there. I told you a couple of minutes ago I ran into the bathroom because I have this monster allergy attack and I doused myself in peppermint oil. I really like peppermint oil, and Stacy will tell you all about that. But peppermint oil wears off. You know, if you go and buy, ladies, the most expensive bottle of perfume you could ever find, it wears off, does it not? That's why you have to buy more. But a good name doesn't. A good name doesn't. That's why it's better than precious ointment. Even the ointment that was poured upon the feet of Jesus as he was being prepared for burial, that's going to wear off, but not his name. Because at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Powerful, powerful stuff. Think about the name of God as you live out your life. And as we do so, we remember we should hold on to an eternal perspective. This comes to us in a couple of different verses here, the second half of verse 1 and then verse 2, which tells us this, and the day of death, then the day of one's birth. And actually, it would actually say, let me get back up here, the day of death is something that we should desire rather than the day of one's birth. For better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart. The living will take it to heart. You know, I don't know about you, but I really don't care to go to funerals that much. As a minister, I would much rather do a baptism rather than a funeral. I would much rather go to a hospital where a new baby is born and rejoice with that young father and mother and hold that little one in my arms than go to an emergency room, as we had to do not too long after we arrived here, where the eldest member of our congregation lied gasping for her last breath. That was a challenge. And yet, as I reflect upon it, I reflect upon that moment as we stood there with the family, Stacy and I, and we were singing psalms and hymns, and we were praying for this lady who was dying before our eyes. As I think about that, I remember my own thoughts that I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there someday on that bed. I will take her place and I will be gasping for air, striving to hang on to life. My family will be gathered around in my perfect view of things, praising the Lord, praying, singing psalms and hymns as I'm dying. Solomon is kind of pulling us to that perspective. Our end will come. And that's why it's the day of death. You notice it's not the day of your death. It's just the day of death. Because if it's your death, you're really not paying attention, are you? You're just dying. But if it's somebody else that's dying in front of you, you're paying attention. You're focused on that. That's why the day of death is better than even your birth. Yes, indeed, we have birthday parties. You have birthday parties. You remember the birthday parties. We get cakes. We get candles. Not often on the right day, but we get them together. Because that's the joyous time. But the time of death brings so much more reality in who we are, even now. The house of mourning is a better place to go than the house of feasting. Young men, I encourage you to ponder that. Ponder that. Because many times in our society, for young men especially, it's all about the joy of the party, the joy of life, getting out there and conquering the next hill. And we should be conquering, but are we doing it with an eternal perspective? That it's not for us, but it's for the glory of the Lord. It's not just about entertainment. It's not just about the weekend. It's about the kingdom. And God doing amazing things in the midst of our short existence on this earth. By the way, some people who have read this say, well, this kind of conflicts a bit with Ecclesiastes 2:24, which is a powerful verse, and I love it. And let me just read that to you. Nothing is better, Solomon said 5 chapters earlier. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and his soul should enjoy good labor, the good of his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So there's nothing better than eating and drinking and feasting and partying. Isn't that in conflict? Well, no, not at all. Because if we truly understand the brevity of life and that our lives are truly simply a vapor given to us by the hand of God, a gracious God who gives all things that we need, who knows what is good for us, then every opportunity that we have for rejoicing together in the midst of all of that, we take advantage of that. And that's why this afternoon, I'm sure you will feast with great joy in this place. Because we know God has given us this day, to rejoice in Him and to lift Him up and to give Him praise. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, even if we're Presbyterians. Amen? Okay, so we have here a good name, the name of Jesus, that we lift up as we live in the midst of calamity and difficulty. We have in here the truth that the day of death is better than the day of our birth because we get an eternal perspective. And he continues to go on. He talks about sorrow and laughter. Sorrow is better than laughter. This is why nobody preaches on Ecclesiastes. It just does. It's just not fun. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. We talked about that. A sad face. But it's really a recognition, yet again, of how difficulties bring perseverance. These poor, we look at them and we look at the pictures of that first pilgrim feast with the 90 Indians and the 40-some colonists that were left. And we say, oh, that must have been a lot of fun. Just up on the hill, they could see the tombstones. Just up on the hill, they could see the one that they knew was their daughter or their son or their wife or their husband. Just up on the hill. Yes, indeed, it was certainly a joyous time because they had made it through and God had brought a bountiful harvest. that they were still sorrowful. Grief weighs on the heart. And yet it's in the midst of grief that we can remember God is with us. God is with us. Wise people look at the reality of life. Young people, I encourage you, consider the reality of life. Consider the brevity of life. It just seems like you've got forever. And I remember I was there. But it goes so quickly. Rebuke is better than revelry. We see that in verses 5 through 7. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. How many foolish songs do you listen to today? For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Rebuke. 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 Chastisement. Difficulty. Pastor Servan spoke on this a little bit earlier. Do we recognize the hand of God even in the midst of difficulty and rebuke? I'm not talking about people dying all around you anymore, and neither is Solomon. He's just talking about those hard times that come when someone comes to you and says, straighten up. Get with it. Remember who you are in Christ. It's like Philip. Hold on, it's coming. No, it's not. Let's move on to a different illustration. Philip Henry, okay, back. Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father. You look at Matthew Henry, you look at the commentary the guy put together. Everybody loves Matthew Henry's commentary. Probably one of the most beautifully written devotional commentaries of the whole Bible you can ever find. And pastors through ages gone by have loved that incredible commentary that Matthew Henry put together. Philip Henry was a nonconformist pastor who raised up Matthew Henry, and so Matthew Henry was a pastor's kid. And one day, as later on in life, Matthew Henry was busy writing his commentary, a woman in the congregation came up to Philip and was questioning, how in the world could it be that you raised such a godly young man as Matthew? How did it work? Because I need to know the secret. And don't we all? Don't we all, parents, don't we all want to know that secret? That we might raise up new Matthew Henrys, even in our day? Well, Philip's answer, and this will not be the King James English, but Philip's answer was specifically this. When Matthew would get out of line, I would jerk him up by his baptism. I would jerk him up by his baptism, he said. What does that mean? It means this. I would remind him who he is in Christ. That he was placed in this Christian family, not by accident, not by a moment of passion, but by the plan of God, the sovereign plan of God, that he might fulfill God's purposes. And I would remind him of that. When Matthew would start to deviate from the course, I would remind him of that. I would call him back to his purpose, God's purpose in placing him into this house. Brothers, fathers, do this with your children. Do this with your children. And children, don't forsake the God-honoring words of your father who's trying to hold you up to the Lord and remind you of his purposes for your life. You know, the book of Proverbs is full of this kind of information. We hear that a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A wise son hears, even if the rebuke that his dad gives him is not necessarily perfect, friends. But he's listening. Because it won't be perfect, because we are sinners too. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction. But he who regards the rebuke will be honored. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The book of Proverbs tells us that he who heeds counsel is wise. Even in the midst of rebuke, we have adversity. We have problem. We're called to account. Are we listening? Are we listening? And then we hear of patience and pride in verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The end of the thing is better than the beginning. I'm sure the pilgrims thought of that as they sat there at that first Thanksgiving feast. The end of the thing is better than the beginning. Because when we landed on the shore, oh, it was cold. There was no place to live. There was hardly any food. We all thought that we might die. And yet God has seen fit to pull some of us through, that we might indeed perhaps lay that foundation for the city on a hill. I wonder, would they have even gotten on the boat if they knew what waited before them? And it is indeed so true. It's so much easier to see the hand of God once you get through the valley. Has anybody been there, or is it just me? You get through the depth of that valley, the despair and the trauma and the trial, the trudging along. You feel like giving up and dying. And yet you know the Lord has brought this for purpose. And so you persevere, trusting in His promises, trusting and trusting and trusting. And eventually you get beyond the problem, and it's like you're on a mountaintop again, and you can see all around you, and the sky is blue once again, and the birds are singing zippity-doo-dah. And you can look back behind, and you can see your footsteps. And you know what your God brought you through. And you know what you've learned in the process. That's why the end of a thing is better than the beginning, because at the end we can clearly see the powerful hand of God leading us on. But what do some people do in the midst of trial? They become angry, don't they? Don't you? Don't I? Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, we read in verse 9, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. That's typically what happens in many lives, especially those who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They have no foundation, and so they become angry. They become angry with themselves. They become angry with those who they feel brought this problem upon them. Sometimes they'll even be angry at a God that they already hate. They become angry. Rather than trusting the Lord, as Proverbs tells us, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. You know, there is a check that you should make in your own life. You should pause and ponder your own response to difficulty and trial. When that specter of trial comes, adversity starts to beset you, what is your response? Do you have an angry response? Is that the first thing that happens? Or do you wait? Do you pray? Do you open the Word? Do you seek God's face? Oftentimes, I'm not saying that if you just get angry, you're not saved. But I will tell you that if that is your response, automatically getting angry, it may be an indication that you're not seeking God's face. You're not spending time with Him in prayer. You're not opening up the Word of God that He has richly bestowed upon you, that incredible gift that so many died for, that you might have it today. And I don't know how many Bibles you have in your house. We lost count some time ago. But how often do we open up the precious Word of God and seek God's face? Lord, conform me into the image of Jesus. This Jesus, by the way, who faced trial and adversity and difficulty every day of His earthly life. Faithfully. Now, He was the Word of God, but you have the Word of God. Consider your anger. In the midst of adversity, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. And he who is slow to anger, we read in Proverbs 16, is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who takes a city. And lastly, the last piece that we have here is from verses 10 through 12, where we see that adversity actually prepares us. That's what we hear from the words of Paul. That's what we hear from the words of James. It's throughout Scripture. Adversity prepares us for the future. Don't say, do not say, Solomon says, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable for those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is the defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. First here, we have the folly of the good old days. We consider those good old days. And we desire that they would be ours today. Oh, that Ike were only in the White House. And some of you have no idea who Ike is. I'm not that old, but I do read history. Oh, that the good old days were still with us. You know, the pilgrims may have looked back and wondered themselves, why did we get on that boat? Why did we cross that open sea? Why did we come here and face all this hostility? But they knew there was no going back. And see, that's the truth of the issue. There is no going back. We can't turn back time. We can only look back and realize that God has sovereignly brought us to where we are now and say, praise Him. Praise Him for His plan, because He knows what is good for me. For all things work together for good, for those who love the Lord and those who are the called according to His purpose. All things means everything. Not just those things that you would say, oh, I'm thankful for this or I'm thankful for that. All things. And so we don't look for the old days. We look for the new days. He calls us to consider wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is where we have inheritance. Wisdom is where we have hope. Wisdom is where we know that we have a future, and that wisdom is based on the work of God. It's profitable for those who see the sun, Solomon said. What sun do you see? What sun do you see? It's not just living underneath of the face of that yellow thing that hangs in the sky, but it's living in the face of the eternal sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. And recognizing that Jesus said, I will never, ever, 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 ever leave you. And I will never, ever, 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 ever forsake you. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the turmoil in which you might live today, or I promise you, you will live in sometime, because we all will. We all will. Young people, take note of that. Life is fraught with challenge. But it's not just fatalism. We're just not spinning out of control. Our God is doing things for our good and for the growth of His kingdom. And He's calling us to live faithfully before Him in all of our days for His glory, the glory of His name. And so we wait patiently, we serve diligently, we invest ourselves to know Him and know the peace that only He can bring. It was a cold winter, 1621. We sat in Brother Servin's house today and he reminded us of their rations. Actually, he asked the question, does anyone know what the rations were for the pilgrims in the midst of that turmoil? And I was thinking, my kids know. One of my children will mention the answer, and indeed one did. How do they know that? Because we know the poem that was written by Hezekiah Butterworth way back in the 1800s, chronicling that, which we've taken that poem and we've turned it into music, and we have it attached to the tune of Let All Things Now Living. And so at Thanksgiving time in the McDonald House, if you ever come on over, and you're, of course, you're certainly all invited to come to our house right there. We gather together and we sing this poem in the midst of that. And this is one of the verses towards the end. O Bradford of Osterfield, hast on thy way, the west winds are blowing over Provincetown Bay. The white avens bloom and the pine domers are chill, and new graves are furrowed on Precisioner's Hill. Give thanks, all ye people. The warm skies have come. The hilltops are sunny. The green and green grows the home. And the trumpets of wind and the march and the white march is gone. Five kernels of corn, five kernels of corn ye have for Thanksgiving. Five kernels of corn. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty, when all they had were one, two, three, four, five kernels of corn and a little bowl of pale soup or gruel, these people were giving thanks. They were giving thanks. How could it be? It's because they understood what Solomon is trying to help us know, the sovereign plan of God, the hand of God in the midst of trial and difficulty, that He is still on the throne, that He is not surprised, that He's pulling us through. They knew that. They had confidence in that. Let me just briefly mention the promises of God and the assurance that you can have that He is with you are only true if you are really His. The reason why those pilgrims had that confidence is because they had a confidence in the finished work of Christ. That Jesus did come to this earth, that He did die on a cross, and He did so for a purpose. He did so for a purpose. And that was, He who knew no sin might become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That great exchange. The great exchange. The perfect one died for the imperfect ones. And we who were imperfect took on His righteousness. How does that happen? It happens by faith. It happens by faith. Looking at the trials and looking at the difficulties and looking at the turmoil doesn't necessarily bring you to faith, but it helps you to see that you need faith. And friends, the only way you can have that true faith is just turning to Jesus and saying, Lord, save me, a sinner. Some might say, well, how can I do that? You know, I know God's sovereign, and I know God even brings faith to the elect. How do I know I'm one of the elect? This is how you know if you're one of the elect. If you will say, even now, you have never done it, Jesus, save me, a sinner. Jesus, save me, a sinner. In the midst of the trials and the difficulties that come upon our lives, we can have confidence, we can have faith that our God is in control. We can rest on His promises and weather the storms that providence brings. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow today in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, I thank You, Father, for the examples that You have given us in Your Word, examples of faithfulness, Father, and also, O Lord, for the words of Solomon, the challenging words of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, which call us, Father, to evaluate our own lives in the midst of trial and difficulty. Lord, it is indeed my prayer that I have often failed You in my exercise, Father, of faith, when I have gone through the dark valleys of life. For, Father, I have looked upon the waves, and I've looked upon the clouds, and I have not looked upon the face of Jesus. Father, I know that You have forgiven me for those times, and so, Father, I pray that for each one here, that we would be honest before You and seek You, Lord, asking You, Father, to give us new faith in the midst of the days ahead. And, Father, for those who are even struggling today, struggling with difficulties that seem to overwhelm them, I pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged as they reflect upon the Word of God and how, Father, this Word has indeed transformed lives over the centuries and brought You glory. Lord, be glorified in our midst. Indeed, Father, be glorified in bringing those who do not know You to salvation. You are the one who is indeed the captain of salvation. And so I do ask, O Father, that if there is one here today who may have been one who would fool others into believing they're Christian, Father, I pray that they would be exposed. And yet, Father, I pray that they would be saved. And we, O Lord, would give You praise from now until eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.